Okay, again, if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll pick up where we left off last time in chapter number 4. Matthew chapter number 4. I want to address one issue, though, before we go into chapter number 4. It was brought to my attention after the service last week. And whenever you're in the Synoptic Gospels, there's going to be, the accounts are going to differ a little bit, and there's going to be questions raised in your mind, and the critics love to come and look at those differences and say, this isn't the Word of God because it doesn't gel. They don't all gel together. They don't all say the same thing. Well, whenever you look at any story, in your own personal life, there's all sorts of ways to look at their story. There are all sorts of extenuating circumstances that are taking place. There's things that are taking place in your mind and in your heart. And so one person can write it one way, another person can write it another way, and another person can write it another way. And really, all three of the stories be true. And somebody brought this to my attention last week. Doug did, and I'm glad he did, because it's an excellent example of how we have to look at these things, and we can't always reconcile the differences, but at least we want to look at them honestly and say, you know, how did this come about like this? And this is one of those examples. If you remember, when we were talking last week, we were talking about John the Baptist, and go back with me to verse number 14 of chapter number 3. And remember what John said. In fact, you could go back a little bit further when he was talking to the Pharisees, and he said in verse number 11, he says, "He who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." And who was he talking about there? He was talking about Jesus Christ, okay? It was John the Baptist speaking of Jesus Christ, all right? And then when you come to verse number 14, it says, "John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?'" So John recognized that Jesus was very, very significant. I have no doubt, because his mother was Elizabeth, and she had told him about what happened when Elizabeth came to see Mary, how John had jumped in the womb. And so she told him as he grew up, you know, that Jesus is the Lord. And I have no doubt he knew that it was his cousin who was coming to be baptized. But then you go over to John chapter 1, and flip with me there, and this is what Doug brought up last week. In John chapter 1, verse number 33, look what John says. He says, "I did not know him," but this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me." Now, he's referring to the Father. God sent him to baptize with water. That was John's calling. He said, he told him, "Hey, when you're baptizing, and while you're baptizing, upon the one whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have testified that this is the Son of God." And so it kind of looks like it contradicts what we looked at in Matthew, because it seems that if in Matthew that John knew it was Jesus, then it seems in the book of Gospel of John that John didn't know that it was Jesus. Now, here's the way I would reconcile those two passages. I believe John knew it was Jesus, but he wasn't sure it was Jesus. What he knew, the only thing he knew for sure, was that the one whom the dove landed on and stayed was the Son of God. Now, could John be so fickle? Hey, all you got to do is jump ahead to Matthew chapter 11, and we won't turn there tonight, but we'll get there later on. And he's thrown into prison, and Herod's about to take off his head, and he questions then whether or not, even after seeing the dove light on Jesus and having this word from God, this prophecy from God, he questions then, "Are you sure you're the one?" So John didn't know Jesus was the one until he lost his head and he went back to heaven and he saw Jesus in heaven sitting on the throne. That's when he knew for sure that Jesus was the one. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, He walked with Jesus and he talked with Jesus. And I share this with you all the time. And he knew Jesus as good as any man that's ever walked this earth. Any man that Jesus walked with, let me put it that way. But when he got to heaven, did he know? I mean, when he saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos in that vision, did he know Jesus? No, he didn't know Jesus at all. When he saw Jesus in that state, in his glorified state, he fell on his face as dead. And so yeah, we can't always reconcile these things, but this just shows you that when the critics come to this and say, hey, this doesn't gel, when in reality it does, and there are all sorts of extenuating circumstances, we still don't know about this particular incident. So you have to, what do we have to do? We have to take it by faith. Now, with that said, I'm glad Doug raised that question, and I challenge you to raise the same questions as we go through, because I'm not going to sit and go through every reconciliation between the synoptic gospels. But if you've got one that you can't seem to get it to gel in your mind, then we'll look at it. So do that, and if you want to bring them up, then bring them up, and we'll look at them then. All right, now let's get into this really important passage here in chapter number 4. In chapter number 3, we saw the coronation of the king. And now what we're going to see in chapter number 3, we saw the coronation of the king when he was baptized. In chapter number 4, now we're going to see the king being tested. Is he really King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is he really the Messiah? Okay, now, did God need to find that out? No. He didn't need to find that because he knew he was God because he is God. But for our benefit, he takes him through this testing, and there's other reasons too we're going to look at later on. But he takes him through this testing so that we know for sure that he is the Son of God. Now, look at what happens in chapter number 4, verse number 1. Then Jesus, now that's important. Over in the Gospel of Mark, it says immediately after the baptism, then immediately after the baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Jesus didn't just decide, I'm going to go out into the wilderness and starve myself for 40 days. He was led. Actually, Mark even uses a stronger word. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And so Jesus was driven, let's put it that way, out up by the Spirit into the wilderness, that wilderness there between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. Which is a really, I haven't been there, but they say it's really, probably the roughest part of it, of Israel and Palestine. And so he was in a real wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So we know what his purpose is. He's going to be tempted. You could actually translate that word, tested by the devil. Here you have God. You have the dove coming down from heaven. At Jesus' baptism, you have the heavens open up and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then immediately, he's driven out into the wilderness to be tested. Now, there's a lesson right there, isn't there? There's a lesson right there. And what's the lesson? A lot of times after our greatest spiritual highs, after our greatest victories, you can bank on it, you're going to be driven out into the wilderness. So while you're enjoying that spiritual high, remind yourself that if you end up in a wilderness after this, it's kind of the way God operates. I mean, look at Israel, man. I mean, they were having a great day. They crossed the Red Sea. Where did they go? Into a wilderness for 40 years. Elijah, he's up on Mount Carmel. He defeats the 450 prophets of Baal. And then he's driven into a wilderness. He's driven as he runs from Jezebel. David, he defeats Goliath. I mean, David kills Saul, they said, killed thousands. David killed 10,000 of Philistines. I mean, everything's going great. And then he's driven by Saul into the wilderness. And that's really, the pattern that God uses often, and it's no different for us as it was for those great men. But God has a purpose This didn't just happen. And that's why you see the word led there or driven out there, because that means it was God's sovereign will that the Messiah was going to be tested. Now, that word tempted, that word, you can use that word right there, and that kind of, you know, that doesn't seem to line up with some other things that I read in the Bible. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. James, turn with me to the book of James. I'll show you another one I'm going to have a hard time reconciling this with. In the book of James, where they're towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, James, in chapter number 1, look down at verse number 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, same word that's used back here in chapter number 4 of Matthew, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And really you should add there, by evil. Now, he doesn't tempt anyone through his own evil. Okay? What James is saying is that God cannot do evil. God is perfectly good. He's perfectly righteous. All right? Nor does he cause anyone else to do evil. But he does use the devil to test us, to see if we will do evil. Now, the test for Jesus, what do you think God figured what kind of marks was he going to make on the test? Straight A's. He was going to make 100. So Jesus didn't have to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. But I think the Lord's Prayer, well, that's one of the best parts of the Lord's Prayer. I pray that often. I advise you all to pray that often too. And because that's a good prayer, because it's a prayer of humility, isn't it? Jesus didn't have to pray that because Jesus wasn't going to fail the test. But I guess what? I'm going to fail the test. I'm going to fail the test more often than not. And so, Lord, my prayer is, Lord, lead me not into temptation. No, the Lord won't lead me into temptation. He won't lead me into doing evil. He won't make me do evil. But he knows evil's out there. And so the Lord uses the devil to discipline us and to test us. And so we need to pray, you know, ask God in a prayer of humility, Lord, look, you don't have to test me. I can tell you I'm going to fail. So that's a great prayer to pray. And whatever you think you're not going to fail, and you don't need to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, the Lord's going to allow you to fall into temptation and show you that you can fail and show you that you still have a heart that's just as, you know, your flesh, your heart's been changed by the Holy Spirit and you've been given the new birth and the grace of God, but you still have a human heart. You still have your flesh that you have to deal with. And whenever you think you don't have that flesh to deal with, and you've got it whipped, well, look out, because you're gonna find some problems. All right, now, let's go to verse number 2. He says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Man, that's some fast, isn't it? Can you imagine that? In fact, experts in this area say the reason 40 days was chosen because it's usually on it's after the 40 days, soon after the 40 days, that you actually start starving yourself or you actually die from starvation. So he was really close to that. And 40, we know that 40 is the number of testing. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Moses was 40 days on Sinai. Elijah was 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And so that's testings. What are the testings for? I mean, why does God test us? Why does he test us? What is he doing? He's taken us away, and what he's doing for Jesus and what he did for Moses and what he did for Elijah, he takes us away from the physical pleasures of this life so that we do what? So that we focus on the spiritual. And that's the example that's being set here. Jesus didn't have any problems focusing on the spiritual. But when we're taken away sometimes from the pleasures of the life and we're tested like this, the reason we're tested is to get our focus on the right things, to get our focus on spiritual things. And look at what it says. It says, and afterward he was hungry. Well, hello, I guess so. 40 days and 40 nights without eating, he was hungry. Very hungry. He was starving to death. Why do we get that footnote there? Because if he didn't put that footnote there, people would think, well, he's God. And so he didn't, you know, he just did the supernatural thing and just didn't hunger. No, he was 100% human. And he was extremely hungry at that particular point. And isn't that the point where the devil always chooses, or almost always chooses to attack us? Is when we're at our very weakest. When we're hungry, when we're cold, when we're sick, when we're depressed, when we failed. I mean, he finds our weakest point. And that's where, at your weakest point in your walk with God, that's where he's going to come in. He's going to try to break you down and break you down. And boy, then when you get down, you look out, he's going to be right there on top of you, him or his demons. Verse number 3, and now when the tempter, isn't that an interesting name for Satan there? It's another one of those names for Satan. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the son, I didn't get into it. I've had people ask me before, what did Jesus do those 40 days and 40 nights? I mean, I'm sure he was in prayer that whole time. I'm sure he walked around some. You know, there's pictures of him petting animals and stuff and playing with the snakes, you know, but I don't know. You know, we don't know what he did. I can't answer that question. But the devil comes to him and he said, if you are the Son of God, that's really, you can translate that since, and that's the way I would translate it there. Since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So here he comes, he's weary, he's hungry, he's thirsty, and the devil thinks he's easy prey at this point, and he attacks him on three fronts. The obvious front is the physical front. He attacks him based upon his hunger. But then he plays on his pride. Now, you know what, isn't that the way the devil does us all? Hey, you're the Son of God. Have you ever heard it in your ear? You're a child of God. Why are you going through this? You're a son of God, a daughter of God. How could this be happening to you? Maybe you're not a son of God. Maybe you're not a daughter of God. So he questions, and that leads us into the third front that he attacks him on. He gets him to doubt God. Exactly like he attacked Adam and Eve in the garden. He went at Eve and got her to doubt the goodness of God. He'll always do that. I mean, he does that with me all the time, and sometimes I fall for it. I mean, I get to get mad at God. I get to thinking God's not fair. I hear it in my ear, boy, God's just not treating you like he should be treating you. You deserve a lot better than this. I mean, look at all you do for God. Really, I don't do anything for God, but look at, you know, you think those thoughts, those prideful thoughts. And so he attacks him on those three fronts. And he says, so, hey, man, you use your power. You've got power, turn the stones to bread, and eat. Now, what was he trying to do? What was Satan trying to do? This first attack on Jesus, this first temptation on Jesus, what's he trying to get him to do? He's trying to get him to be disobedient from the very beginning to God's plan. To God's plan for him and to God's plan for mankind. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came in humility. He emptied himself of his glory. And he came to this earth to do what? To die on a cross for us, to redeem mankind. Exactly right. Now, if Satan could get him to act independently of the Father, outside the plan of the Father who led him out in the wilderness to be tested these 40 days, then, the whole plan falls apart at that point. If he can get him to start acting based upon his needs now, and that's human nature, and he was 100% human. He was tested just as if it was you and I out there. He was just as hungry as if you had spent 40 days out there and 40 nights. And he was hungry, and his flesh said what? Now you need to eat. And yes, you do have the power to turn these stones to bread. So act on your power is what Satan says. But once if he had acted on his power, you and I would have been sunk at that point. Because would he have gone to a cross and been nailed to a cross if he could have come down from that cross or wiped out the soldiers that put him on that cross? No. I mean, if he got him in the beginning, he had him all the way through. And Satan knew that. And that's the way Satan comes at us too. He wants us. We want it now. We don't want to wait on God. We don't want to see God's plan all the way through. We deserve better than this. And we begin to doubt God. And we fall. Saul. You remember Saul? He was battling the Philistines. They were all gathering to battle. And he saw this large army out in the valley gathering against him. And he's told to wait 7 days. And then Samuel would come and he would make the sacrifice. And then you'd go to war and you'd get a great victory. But he waited. And the army got larger and larger and larger out in that valley. And he looked out there and he became afraid, I believe. And they became larger and larger and larger. And on the seventh day, he had had enough. And so he said, man, I'm not waiting any longer. And so he took over the office of priest and he went and made the sacrifice himself. Because he wasn't going to wait on God. And God was testing him too. And because of that and a couple other things, he lost his kingdom. You know what Satan wants to do in your life? He wants to disrupt God's plan for your life. He's always trying to get you to doubt God, to act now, use your own flesh, to quit and be of no use to the kingdom of God. But Jesus won't have any of it. He answers the devil from the word of God. And that's why it's so important. And that's the pattern that's being set for us. To have the mind of Christ. To have that word of God. You're not always going to be able to, grab a concordance and try to look up, how do I come back at Satan when he's attacking me. You need to have that word implanted in your mind and in your heart. You don't necessarily have to have every scripture memorized. Or you don't have to memorize any. I promise you, the more you study the Word, the more you're going to memorize them just by the fact you're studying the Word. But you want to be able to come at Him when He says, you're sorry. Yeah, maybe I am sorry, but I've been perfected forever in Jesus Christ. I can't get any better than that. I have the righteousness of God in me. And so you want to know the Word. Obviously, Jesus knew the Word because He's the one who spoke the Word. But he had a little bit of an advantage on us. But listen to what he says in verse number 4. He says, but he answered him. And he's going to answer him out of Deuteronomy each time. It's almost as if that's his favorite book. He quotes Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible, which is really cool. When we were studying Deuteronomy, we talked about that. And he answered him. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What was he saying? He was saying spiritual things are more important than physical things. I mean, eating is good, but the bread of God is much more important than physical bread. The manna from heaven is much more satisfying and much more enduring. And so man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Then in verse number 5, then the devil took him up on the holy city. You know, we miss this sometimes, but look at the supernatural powers that the devil has. I mean, they're sitting out in the wilderness, and the next thing you know, they're in Jerusalem. So he's able to transport Jesus either through some kind of vision or some kind of supernatural travel. I don't know exactly how it takes place, but I believe it happened just like this. And he takes the devil takes him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and sets him on the east gate. That's the pinnacle of the temple that looks down on the Kidron Valley. And so he takes him to the east gate, and he says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, prove it to me. I mean, you think now, because you've been anointed by the Spirit, and now you have this full recognition of who you are at the baptism when the Spirit lighted on you. Doug and I talked about that last week, too. He had that recognition when he was a child, because remember when he said, I must be about my Father's business? But the full recognition, I believe, that he was God came at the baptism. That's debatable. But he has this now, and so Satan says to him, hey, since you're the Son of God, if you prove it, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The temptation here is pretty simple. What he's saying is, you say you believe in the Word. You say you believe God loves you and that God will protect you. Well, then test God. Now, it's interesting here that does the devil know the Bible? He knows the Bible better than any of us know the Bible. He knows it backwards and forwards. And that's when you hear politicians quoting the Bible, I know where the source of that's coming from. When I hear these false teachers quoting the Bible, I know where the source of that's coming from. The devil knows the Bible. He knows how to take it out of context. He knows how to twist it. And so beware. We'll be talking about that this weekend. But anyway, he takes it out of context. And really, what he doesn't just take it out of context. He omits, that comes from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. And he omits the last part of verse number 11, which says, in all thy ways. In other words, and I know the New King James is a little bit different in the translation, but the King James has it nailed there, in all thy ways. In other words, as long in his way, he will protect you. If you're in his will, he will protect you. And he will protect you the way he wants to protect you. You know, sometimes God takes you home and that's the way he protects you. But it's within his will that we find the protection and goodness of God in all his ways. So Jesus knew, hey, that the devil was going to twist the word. He knew that he twists the will and purposes of God. And so he answers him from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 and verse number 7. And he says, and this is a great verse, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Remember how they tempted the Lord in the wilderness? This is coming out of Deuteronomy, how they tempted him and they questioned him and they murmured against him. You shall not test the Lord your God. You know, I hear people all the time, and I could give you all sorts of incidents, but let me just generalize what they say. They say, there's something I want to do, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to step out in faith, and God's going to bless it. You ever heard that? I'm going to buy this house. I want this house, and I'm going to step out in faith, even though it's way over my head. The payments will be way more than I can afford. I'm going to step out in faith and buy this house. What are you doing when you do that? You are testing God. If God tells you to go buy that house and I'll provide, that's a whole different situation. See, stepping out in faith is doing what God has told you to do. That's stepping out in faith. Doing anything that God hasn't told you to do and then saying, God, I expect you to bless this, that is testing God. And there is a big, big difference, and you see so many people fall because of what they're doing. They're testing God. And that's why I think it's so important what we were talking about with that men's study, that men and women, we learn to find the will of God. Because then we find the will of God, and then we step out in faith. And hey, the will of God is challenging, isn't it? It's very challenging at times. And so it's going to require that we step out in faith, and then we're wicked if we don't step out in faith. But this business of deciding, I'm going to do this, and now I expect God to bless it. That is testing God, and that's of who? That's of Satan. All right, now, then we let me make sure I didn't miss anything here. Okay, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. Now, there's not a mountain anywhere high enough on this earth to do what happened here. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, you go up on Carmel or Hermon in Israel, those would be the two tallest peaks. And there's no way you could see all the kingdoms of the world. There's no way. I think he actually showed him all the kingdoms of the world for all times. And it could have been he had an iPhone and some video. You know, we laugh at that. But you think Satan didn't have the knowledge? I mean, he didn't have the knowledge to, you know, I wonder sometimes with my iPhone if it's not of Satan anyway. So these phones, you certainly wonder about. I don't know how he did this. Maybe there's a supernatural mountain. We talked about these other dimensions. Maybe there's some place he took him that we can't see that was high enough that, you know, maybe out into outer space, maybe to the moon. We don't know. But I believe he took him to a place where he could see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. In Texas Hold'em, I've never played it, but I've watched it a few times. I did play it years ago. But I know. But there's this point you reach where you got a really good hand or you want to really bluff, and you go all in. You heard that expression, all in? You put all your chips in the pile and you gamble it all. Satan goes all in at this point. He drops the pretense and he gets to the point. Here's what I really want. I want you to worship me. You know, he never said that to Eve in the garden, did he? He never said, I want you to worship me. But wasn't that exactly what he was trying to get her to do? To forsake God, eat the fruit, have the knowledge of good and evil, and now serve me. And that's exactly what happened. And that's his purpose always, is to get us to worship him and to turn from God. And if he got him to worship Satan, it was all over at that point. We were done for. The world was done for. Now, how he showed him these kingdoms, I don't know. Were they his to give? Were they his to give? Some people say yes. He's the prince of this world. He's the God of this age. But I don't think they were his to give. He certainly has his influence on rulers, but my Bible reads that authorities are given by God. That the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. That the Lord removes and places kings on their thrones. Now, they certainly follow Satan more than they follow the Lord. But the Lord is who has ultimate control over the nations and the kings. I have no doubt it's God. And so it almost seems silly that he would even approach him this way. I mean, Jesus knew that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have no doubt about that. He knew that one day soon, maybe not so soon in earthly years, but in eternal years, he knew that he would rule and reign over all the kingdoms. And so that was an easy temptation to resist, right? Remember, he's 100% human. That was not an easy temptation to resist. You remember Esau? Esau had the whole little kingdom was his to inherit. He was the firstborn child. And that was his to inherit. Actually, he wasn't the firstborn, but he was the favorite of Jacob, wasn't he? And so it was his to inherit. And so what did he sell it for? A bowl of Campbell's soup. Exactly, lentil soup. I mean, how stupid. But what was dominating his life? His flesh. And so he couldn't see past that immediate hunger in his body. Good thing it wasn't Esau that was being tested out here. He would have turned those stones to bread in a heartbeat. He wouldn't have lasted the 40 days. But it's not an easy thing to resist the temptations of this world. It's easy to say that piously. Judas. You know, I have no doubt that Judas betrayed Christ because he was trying to usher in the kingdom quicker than Jesus was doing it. And he felt, you know, it was time to get this thing on. And so he betrayed Jesus because he wasn't willing to wait. I mean, how often do we do the same thing? We give in to the devil and we forsake the plans God has us because we're not willing to wait. We want it now. If you could just see your position in glory, what God has for you in glory, we would never give in to Satan. We would always wait on God. Because you know what? Waiting on God is worshiping God. Waiting on God for His best is how we worship God. We can sing all these songs we want to, and worship's great here at Calvary Chapel, and I'm not putting that down at all. But if we're unwilling to wait on God and to love God through those circumstances where it doesn't seem that He's even around, and maybe it's just better to give into our flesh, that's not worshiping God, is it? You don't want to lose the best God has for you because you're unwilling to wait. And then Jesus, in verse number 10, quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, and he says to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You know, I think he kind of smirked when he said it. You know, like, "Away from me, you silly creature. I mean, you think I'm going to worship you when I can worship Jehovah God?" You know what? I mean, to disobey God, I think Jesus said, is what he was saying there. To disobey God is to worship you. When you disobey God, when we disobey God, we are worshiping Satan. We're giving in to Satan. Disobedience is as what the Bible says? Witchcraft. It's as if we're worshiping Satan. So I'm not going to disobey God and worship you. You know what I think the devil might have said to him at that point? Adam did. The first Adam did. But Jesus was what? The second Adam. And he came to undo what the first Adam did. Thank the Lord that he came to undo it all. Verse number 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Same pattern, guys, that's in the rest of the Bible. I mean, the pattern that, hey, we get a great victory, then we head into a valley and a trial. But let me tell you the other part of that pattern. You'll come out of that valley and that trial and out of that testing, and God will minister unto you. Isn't that exactly what Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter 5, I believe it is, verse 10, that after you've suffered a while, then the Lord will minister to you, He'll establish you, He'll comfort you. So if you're in a trial, if you're not, you're going in one of these days, I promise you. But if you're in a trial, hey, look forward to that day when it brings you closer to the Lord. Look forward to that time of refreshing, that time of comfort, that time where the rains come down and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because that time is coming. Hang in there. Now, as we finish this up, I just ask real quickly. Boy, we went long. I didn't realize it was that late. Why would God put Jesus through such a test? And why would Jesus submit himself to such a test? I mean, he knew he wouldn't fail. One of the reasons I said earlier was to show us that he wouldn't fail. God knew he wouldn't fail. You know, he did it for our sakes. And he also did it so that he could show us his relationship to us as human beings. That he wanted to relate to us as human beings. So he took on the toughest test. We don't take them, they don't go to this level that he had to go to. But he wanted to show us that he relates to us as human being to human being. Go over to with me as we finish up to Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Don't quit. Don't worship Satan. Don't give in. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, he wasn't weak. He was strong. But he was tempted in the same ways we were tempted. But was at all points, in every way, I don't know, however you're tempted by Satan, Jesus was tempted that way too. I mean, after the temptation, Jesus is going to come at it. I mean, after the temptation, Satan's going to come at Jesus again, over and over again. But at all points, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, some people run and say that, well, now that's the model you got to establish in your life. You got to live, when you're tempted, you got to make it without any sin. See, that's a legalistic view of what's being said right there. Not at all. That's not what he's saying. He says he understands why we do fall into sin. He didn't sin because he came to save us. And he's God in the flesh. So, man, since he understands your trials and your temptations, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. See, he understands that when we're hungry, we're going to give in to the devil sometimes. He understands that we're going to lust for things we shouldn't have. He understands that he was tempted in all those ways. I mean, he knows what it is to live hungry, to be thirsty and to be tired. He knows what it's like to be lonely and forsaken and betrayed. He knows what it's like to feel great pain. He didn't like it. I mean, if it said he liked it, we'd be in deep trouble. But he didn't like it. And so he's opened up this throne of grace for us to come to. So we get through these things. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of our testing and temptation. I like what it says in Hebrews 7, verse 25. He always lives. He ever lives. His sole purpose in living is to make intercession for us. See, he knows our struggles and our pains and our temptations because he's been through them. And he's praying for us this very moment in heaven. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you've gone through, he knows it and he feels it and he understands it. And he's praying for you in heaven this very moment. What a great and loving God we serve, right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Jesus Christ, for coming to this earth and facing the things that we face in an infinitely greater and more difficult way, Lord. And you know what we go through. You know why we fail. And that's why there's a throne of grace. Lord, there's also a throne of power and mercy to get us through these things. Father, so lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. By your power and your grace, we ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.